11. And follow along silently as we read the entire chapter. Mark chapter 11. The Bible reads, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree, which thou cursest, is withered away. And Jesus answering, saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And they come again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. There come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Brother Mikey, can you pray for us?
Thank you, Lord, for this church that we have. And Lord, just help us to regard it as the blessing that it is to all of us. And just bless Brother Bill right now, fill him with the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Well, it's always an honor to preach to the church here. It is, of course, Palm Sunday in the traditional liturgical calendar, so we got the what passes for a palm tree up the front here. I did my best on short notice by finding it in the back room. But it's my teaching aid here. Kind of a sparse crowd tonight, but Jesus preached to two guys on the road to Emmaus, so we've got a lot more than two here, so I'll take it. So as it is Palm Sunday, like I said, the verses I want to focus on are those concerning the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the welcome that Jesus receives from the common people with the branches. You know, they're waving the branches, they're putting them down in front of them, and even spreading out their own clothing for him, you know, making a royal carpet, as it were. You know, its significance cannot be understated, because while, you know, by this point, Peter and others had confessed him as the Messiah, you know, to his face privately and the Savior of the world and all this, this is kind of the seminal moment where masses of people publicly acknowledge him as a king, and specifically as the king of the Jews, the son of David. And it's a capitalized, like, son of David, like he's the guy, he's the last king, the guy that's going to rule forever, right? And so this is kind of like the last straw with the Pharisees. You know, they already wanted to kill him, they'd already thought about killing him, they've already got this malice in their heart. But now, this is really an inflection point where more than ever, they don't really have a choice. They either have to act, unless they continue to allow the people to follow him, which would be like a permanent loss of their own power. And of course, that's what ends up happening anyway, because God wins, obviously. But, you know, they're afraid that if they don't kill him at this point, you know, the people will follow him instead of them. Yep. And as they later confessed to Pilate, quote, "We have no king but Caesar," you know, openly stating, and perhaps with some dissimulation because they probably didn't like Caesar that much, that they preferred to be ruled by the world and by the Gentiles rather than by the Lord's Christ. Now, while the Jews were especially wicked in such a decision, we look around the world today and a vast number of people would say similar things, you know, that in a manner of speaking, their only king is their passions or their reason, or their king is science or some man-made ideology or some human government of the Gentiles. Or they would just say, "I have no kings at all, no kings protest," right? Nobody can tell me what to do. So in Mark 11 there, the passage we're focusing on is they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, Hosanna is one of those words that the King James translators choose to leave untranslated, so to speak. And I looked it up. Comes from the Hebrew phrase Hosanna. Basically the same word, just a transliteration, which literally means "save, we pray," or "please save us," some sort of, you know, thing like this, asking for salvation. And it's related to the Aramaic Oshana, meaning save, rescue, savior. So kind of an interesting choice of words there. It's just one of those words they leave untranslated. I don't know if that's exactly why they did that, but, you know, sometimes in the King James they just leave a word, they transliterate it, like when he says Lama Sabachthani and things like this in Aramaic. Now, obviously a crowd of people shouting something to the effect of "save us, we pray," to Jesus, that has a lot of symbolic significance. But I think maybe one of the reasons the translators left it as a Hosanna, they didn't want to confuse the reader that, like, everyone on the road to Jerusalem is just getting saved in mass, calling on the name of the Lord, like there's some mass Romans 10 moment, right? Where they're all just, everybody on the side of the road's getting saved, right? Because maybe some of them were, because Jesus is getting people saved everywhere he goes, but, you know, the great bulk of the people are not just having a come to Jesus moment in the literal Romans 10 sense just because they're saying Hosanna, right? So we don't want to confuse the reader, perhaps. Now, again, no doubt people were getting saved to some degree anywhere that Jesus went, but the cultural connotation here is more of a request to earthly royalty, to a king of David's line to help the people, to give them their freedom from the Romans, etc. This is obviously what most Jews are expecting, is an earthly king to give them an earthly salvation. And one reason we can deduce this is that some of these same people would, just a few days later, be consenting unto his death when the tides of public opinion turned, right? The crowds are inherently fickle and can be manipulated. They're a sheep having no shepherd. Now, so Palm Sunday, likewise, is celebrated in virtually every professing Christian tradition, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, and on down the line. And yet, much like the crowds welcoming Jesus, it's a significantly smaller percentage within that number who actually understand the spiritual nature of his kingship, right? So many people have strong emotional aspects to their religion. You know, I mean, the jumping and shouting Pentecostal comes to mind when you think of emotion, right? And many people in this world, they like Jesus. They like Jesus in his meek estate of condescending to the poor or aiding the sick, as many, you know, churches historically have made effort to do. And people see, or they want the benefits from God or from Christian living, right? You know, in the extreme case, like the health and wealth prosperity preachers want the benefits that God might give them. But there's many more. They just see the benefit from clean living. They want God to provide various things to them through prayer, or maybe they want to get things transactionally from God by giving money or time, right? I mean, in the most extreme sense, like Catholics think you can just buy time out of purgatory or something. And so one may engage all these things as a member of the crowd, shouting at Jesus and waving palms without truly having made him king in their heart, and specifically a king whose death on the cross is their salvation, as opposed to the temporal salvation he might provide them with things or with blessings, or a salvation they might earn for themselves through offering works unto him. And so many people may say, Hosanna, please save us, without their heart actually being in that Romans 10 position where confession is made unto salvation. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, quote, to follow Christ in his triumph is easy. To cleave to him in his cross is faith. So basically, emotional excitement about Jesus is not saving faith. You know, love of Christ's glory even is not always the same as an embrace and identification with his shame and humiliation on the cross. And public confession is not always private conversion. And so let a man examine himself, whether he has been crucified with Christ or whether he's seeking some temporary fulfillment he can get from him. And, you know, we should all examine ourselves. I think everyone in this room is probably saved, a small crowd tonight. But if I'm preaching this evangelically to the whole world, you know, on the internet, let someone examine themselves. Do you just want to wave palms at Christ with the crowd, or do you actually want to follow him to the cross to suffer with him and to be born again? So yes, there's merit in glorifying the triumphal Christ. It was right for them to wave the palms at him and to say Hosanna, right? But there's no salvation spiritually outside his death on the cross, the thing that comes later, the thing that way fewer people wanted to be a part of. His strength is made perfect in weakness, and that's not people don't want to be weak. They want to save themselves. They want a king to save them, temporarily speaking. And so, yes, he's king, but he's also the lamb sacrificed. His kingship's inherent in his nature, but the sacrifice he made for us was voluntary. Our inherent nature, on the other hand, is one of a sinner, and so we must voluntarily admit weakness in accepting Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. We can't pay our sin debt through worship by shouting Hosanna. We cannot say we're converted just because we're in the crowd of worshipers, right? Upwards of a billion people may well lift up Christ's good name today, but conversion is another matter. And most people, unfortunately, will never place their entire hope of salvation in the cross. They'll still hold back some role for themselves and their works, their willpower to stay saved, and they're seeking to split the power in the kingdom between themselves and Christ. They will not have him to rule over them. But when a man looks to Jesus for salvation, he must allow Jesus to be king in all respects, king of earning that salvation through his perfect life and death, but also the king of keeping it through his eternal power. Like as Brother Ramon was preaching this morning, you know, I wrote down Romans 6. He was preaching all through Romans 6, and it's like it's so apropos to this that, you know, it's not, Christ doesn't just have the triumphal entry. We also have to be planted together in the likeness of his death, your old man crucified with him. It says, reckon yourselves also to be dead. These phrases in Romans 6 just emphasizing that the believer in some sense has to die with Christ. This is less appealing than having a triumphal entry with Christ. But again, because brought up this morning, the apostles in the early church rejoiced when they're persecuted. You know, the crowd did not rejoice when Jesus was persecuted. They switched sides. They went to the easy side, right? So the triumphal entry, is it's an event that's recorded in all four Gospels. So whenever something's in all four of the Gospels, you kind of take a mental note like, wow, this is pretty important. This is kind of like it's leading up to the climax of the Gospel. This is like right before the final scene in the movie. And then when you look closer in all four of those cases, there's still quite a lot of material afterwards in those Gospels, right? So, like, this is in Mark 11. He's making the triumphal entry. There's still a lot of bark. You get all the way to 16, right? And so, but that's just the last week of Jesus' life. So it's like a huge chunk of the Gospels is just like the last week of Jesus' life. Like, imagine if you did that proportionally, you know, the Gospel would be like thousands of pages long. But this week is clearly, this is the focal point, okay? And, you know, like Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is leading up to the focal point of the Gospels. When Pilate's examining him, it says, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So this is the end to which he's born. This is why he came into the world. That's why the Gospels, you know, there's almost like an equal amount of like the last week of his life and like the first 30 years of his life, which is, you know, quite interesting. And so the crucifixion, his arrest, his torture, his crucifixion, his resurrection, that's the core of why Jesus was manifest in the flesh in 1 John 3, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. He was manifested to do other things too, to preach righteousness and to teach us, you know, how to live and stuff, but a lot of that stuff was already in the law. Like when he preached, he was basically just saying like, hey, if you distill down the law, it's, you know, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But you could have already gotten that from studying the law if you were a master of the law, right, in Israel. And there were people living when he came on the scene, like John the Baptist and other believers, that already knew that stuff, right? I mean, there's Anna in the temple, already knows there's a Christ coming, already understands these things, right? His main purpose was to take away our sins. And it's therefore important to keep in mind that also that none of the events in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, his arrest, his trial, his passion, these were not surprises to him, right? As though he's just like this nice guy going along about his business, and then these evil people come in and they're more sneaky than him and they take him off guard, right? That's how the world might look at it, right? But, you know, while the things his enemies did to him were evil and unjust and terrible, he was still in control, okay? He's the sovereign of a kingdom. It's just operating on a different level, right? On a higher level than his adversaries understood. Every detail of this whole process was planned out down to the exact donkey. Like, he's like, go get that donkey from that town. They're going to know you're coming. He already knows which disciple is going to betray him for how many coins, everything, right? It says, for we must needs die, yet he doth devise means that is banished, be not expelled from him. He devised all these means and worked together this, like, miraculous event. Heard a lot of Palm Sunday messages growing up, and they usually just kind of emphasize, like, the donkey and the palms and, like, you know, how it's humble to come in on a donkey. You could preach a whole sermon about that, how Jesus was humble and meek and lowly, and he came in on the donkey instead of on the horse. And so he was kind of like a paradoxical king. It's not what people expected, that sort of thing. I wanted to be a little bit different, right? One thing I wanted to look at is I wanted to walk through some of the interesting geography leading up to the triumphal entry. So if you just go back a couple pages to Mark 9, Mark 9:31. It says, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. So this is it's not just even foreshadowing. He's just telling them what's going to happen, and they still don't get it. It's kind of incredible, but I mean, it's not something that had ever happened before, so you can't blame him too much. And so this is the foreshadowing. He's telling them what's going to happen. And this, by the way, shows that Jesus is either exactly who he says he is, or he's totally just an insane, suicidal madman. Because he knows he's going to go die, right? And he knows, and he's also, you know, he's a prophet because he tells you exactly how it's going to happen. And it says, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Verse 33, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, they asked him, etc. So he came to Capernaum. So he's up in Galilee. So we've located him. Capernaum's on the north coast of Galilee. He's kind of in, like, northern Israel, like almost to, like, Syria. Okay? And then in Mark 10:1, so we're going to track his journey down to Jerusalem, okay? So we're starting in Capernaum, up by the Sea of Galilee, not that far from, you know, he's a Galilean, right? Then Mark 10:1, and he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. So the farther side of Jordan, this is talking about the east side of Jordan, outside of core Israel, outside the land of Canaan. And this is really fascinating, right? Because now he's in the position of the children of Israel right before they crossed into the promised land. Because where is he going to come in right before the triumphal entry? He's going to cross the Jordan into Jericho and then go down to Jerusalem. This exact path that Joshua leads the children into the promised land through, that Moses couldn't do, right? Because the law came by Moses, but Moses wasn't allowed to enter into the promised land. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crosses the Jordan this last time before he goes to be crucified to win sort of the promised land, eternally speaking, for everybody. But then the Pharisees came to him, right? They're out there on the other side of Jordan hounding him. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for man to put away his wife, tempting him?
And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? This is fascinating, right? He's right at sort of like Moses' last pit stop. And the Jews are still quizzing him on what did Moses say? And he's like, you guys still don't get it. What did Moses tell you? Right? How about, you know, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. You know, that's something Moses did for him that they didn't understand. You know, in Deuteronomy 4, you know, Moses, he's told he can't go over. But Moses tells him, what does Moses tell him? He says, one day one of your brethren will become a prophet, and to him you need to trust, and if you don't trust him, you'll be destroyed, right? And what did he tell him earlier in John? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So he's done miracles, he's fulfilled prophecies, he's walked on water, he's healed the leper, healed the blind and the sick, he's preached the kingdom of God. And there's still Pharisees just coming up to him and be like, well, what did Moses say about me getting another wife? It's like, where's your brain at, like, at this point? Like, that's what you're worried about. And this is the case today. It's like, you bring the kingdom of God to someone, the message of salvation, they're like, well, what do you think about gay marriage? It's like, what do you think about going to hell? Like, I mean, like, this is, like, we've got more important things to worry about. Like, they're disputing about the law. And he's like, you don't even believe Moses. It will turn to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken for that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I commanded him. So the Jews, they told Moses, we don't want to hear this voice from heaven anymore. We're too scared of it. God says, all right, I'll make a prophet that's a man like you, and he'll tell you these things. And then when he shows up, they still reject him anyway. And that's what it says in verse 19 here. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And again, what's interesting is that in Numbers 33, you can turn there if you want. In Numbers 33 and verse 50, it says, and this is interesting because they're quizzing him about Moses on the far side of Jordan near Jericho, right? And in Numbers 33 and verse 50, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. So this is like pretty much the same physical location, right? Saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places, and ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land. And what is Jesus going to prophesy after he enters into Jerusalem? In Mark 13, he's going to say, Jesus answering said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So God tells Moses, hey, when Joshua, which is Jesus, right, in the Hebrew, goes across this river, you're going to destroy everything, and you're going to dispossess those people. And when Jesus crosses over and goes in unto his death, right, before that happens, he tells his disciples, all these stones are going to be torn down and these people are going to be scattered the whole world over because they wouldn't hearken unto me. And so the Jews that had dispossessed the Canaanites have become sort of like the Canaanites. And since they won't hearken to God, they have to be scattered. And in Mark 10, you know, there's more foreshadowing, where he says, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, like, this is like the greatest literature ever written, like all the suspense building up to the crucifixion. You know, if the gospel weren't true, it would be the ramblings of madmen who were following a suicidal madman. It wouldn't make sense that it would work out to be like the finest, utilizing like the best literary techniques in history. You get better plot development in 5 pages of the gospels than you do in like 500 pages of a novel. That's just a fact. Like even secular English literature people will say that. And then what's also interesting in Mark 10 here, right before the triumphal entry, let me get turned back there myself. Yeah, so he's talking about kingship in verse 10:42. You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority unto them, but it shall not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So he's a different kind of king. He's a servant king. But then they're going on their way. As they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Notice it's capitalized, son of David. So Jesus' kingship, his royal lineage, his right to be the king of Israel is first openly declared by a blind beggar on the side of the road. It's so topsy-turvy, right, to how the world would do things. And what does the guy do? They tell him, hey, be quiet. But Jesus tells him, no, tell him to come over. It says, and he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. So he casts aside his garment. What does this represent, right? He's a blind beggar. He's casting aside his garment, his filthy rags, right? His apron of fig leaves, right? He's exchanging it for the white robe of Christ's righteousness, the coat of skins from Genesis that comes from God's sacrifice, not man's works. Jesus is about to sacrifice himself. This blind beggar throws away his own garment and comes to Jesus to receive his sight. And it says he immediately received his sight from Christ by calling on the name of the Lord, right? So, and Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. So he immediately receives his sight by calling on the name of the Lord. Then he followed. He did not follow in order that he might eventually receive his sight, right? And this prefigures how that, you know, the people that are going to declare Christ as king for the whole world are basically people who were once blind beggars, and they had to give up their own garment, right? Then in Mark 11, our chapter, where does it start off geographically? Because remember, we started in Galilee at Capernaum, and we came down the west side of the Jordan River, and we've crossed over to Jericho like the children of Israel did many centuries before. And now where are we in Mark 11? At the Mount of Olives. So, I mean, what is this? What is this? This calls to mind the end times. This is where Christ is going to return the second time. So, and then who does he send out? It says, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. And who does he send out? You know, the two witnesses, right? So you get the Mount of Olives, you get two disciples, like the two witnesses. It's fascinating, right? All the parallels in the Bible and how it all fits together. You couldn't contrive that. They spread their garments, they cut down the branches, and they make a way for him. Okay? But another interesting Old Testament Jericho palm tree connection is in 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28. I realize this is more of like a Bible study than anything, but I found some of these things really interesting. 2 Chronicles 28. So the scene in 2 Chronicles 28 is you have King Ahaz, who's like this jerk. It says he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. So he's setting up idols, and he's burning incense in the high places. And this is at the time of when Israel and Judah are divided, and they're fighting each other, and they're also under God's judgment, so other people are invading them at the same time that they're fighting each other. It says in verse 8, 2 Chronicles 28:8, and the children of Israel, so that's the northern kingdom, carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the host that came to Samaria, and said to them, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you? But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? So the prophet is saying, like, hey, we don't want to keep Judah and Jerusalem as bondmen and bondwomen. This is sort of the mission of Jesus, you know, that they wouldn't be bondmen to the law, right? Starting to see this parallel develop. And the prophet says, now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again, which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshulamoth, and Zechariah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against them that came from the war, and said unto them, ye shall not bring in the captives hither, for as we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass, for our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. And don't miss this. And the men which were expressed by name rose up, and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. So you have this situation where Israel and Judah are in this situation of civil war, and this is parallel to how Israel was when Jesus came. They're in a spiritual civil war between this false religion and the religion of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is there to free the captives, right? And here in this story, even though Judah's bad, there's still a prophet among them. And even though Israel's bad, there's still men who will hearken to that prophet. And, you know, there's still men that were willing to allow these prisoners to go free. And what do? They put them on asses, like Jesus riding in on the donkey, and they do it, and they bring them to Jericho, the city of palm trees. I saw it was a very interesting parallel. And of course, this triumphal entry is a fulfillment of prophecy. That's a very interesting parallel, but there's a direct fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." And again, so in 2 Chronicles, we're freeing prisoners. In Zechariah, we're freeing prisoners. In Isaiah 42, that Jesus reads in the synagogue, right, in front of everyone, he opens up the book and reads about freeing prisoners. And the eyes of everyone are fixed upon him when he's saying that. And so I think these all tie together. And so it's a different type of kingdom. Yes, he's coming in lowly, but he's freeing prisoners. And you think of also the other main prophecy of this triumphal entry is Genesis 49. This is sort of the Zechariah 9 and Genesis 49 are kind of the milk of this prophecy. They're the two verses that people go to show this is a fulfillment of prophecy. In Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So you think of the gathering in the rapture, but this is a gathering of the masses of people outside Jerusalem here. And it says in verse 11, "Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes." So you have the colt, the ass's colt again here. And he washed his garments in wine. Of course, he's about to get very bloody, right, in this sacrifice after this triumphal entry. But then also, when he returns the second time, his garments will get bloody and washed in wine, as it were, but it'll be somebody else's blood. It'll be a different story. And then in the millennial reign, there's this sort of, his clothes in the blood of grapes, there's this sort of picture of like, you know, there'll be such abundance that you can wash your clothes in wine, right? There'll be just the wine and corn and oil and everything will just be that abundant. So like a triple fulfillment, right? Maybe more. I mean, maybe things I haven't thought of. And so what does the waving of the palms represent? You know, is this just like some local custom or whatever? Maybe there's a little bit of that to it. You know, I'm not one of these people that says, oh, we got to, you know, take a microscope to the culture of ancient Israel to figure out what these things mean. I don't think that's true even any more than you have to go back to the Hebrew to understand the Bible, that sort of thing, right? But Isaiah 55, which is after Isaiah 53. Remember, Isaiah 53 is kind of the passion of Christ. After that, in Isaiah 55, talking about when Jesus comes again, Isaiah 55:10, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Literally, the trees are going to be waving and welcoming Christ back when he comes in glory. And, you know, the trees will be welcoming. And so, like, these people waving these palm branches, they're doing like a mild prefigurement of that, right? It says, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So instead of like thorns and briars, we'll have like nice trees, and the trees will be, you know, pretty much dancing, welcoming Christ. And so what's the next thing that happens in the story after this triumphal entry? I mean, we could just talk about all the different cool aspects of the entry, but next thing that happens is the cleansing of the temple. You know, they spend the night in Bethany and then the fig tree, and then they come to Jerusalem proper. Now, cleansing the temple is often a story that's examined in isolation for all the significance it has just unto itself. But think of it in the context of the triumphal entry. It's all the more provocative of an action, right? It's all the more challenging to the religious leaders of the time. He's not just some local nut job knocking over tables wherein they can just shoo him away and discredit him or something. He's a man who just the day before was welcomed by all the people and the masses into the city, and they're all proclaiming him to be their promised king. And then the next day he's going in, like, on the turf of the religious leaders and knocking over their stuff, right? This is extremely provocative. The Pharisees are now at this critical point where they really do have to choose between submitting to their rightful king or killing him. And of course, the die's already been cast. Most of their hearts have already been hardened. There's a few quiet exceptions, like Pharisees that got saved quietly and just were afraid to say something. But most of them, they've been hardened. They're reprobates. They cannot believe. And so like Pharaoh, God allows them to hate God's anointed, because this will ultimately abound to the glory of God. This is part of his redemptive plan. Just like Pharaoh kind of flying off the handle is how God destroys Pharaoh's army, these guys just like losing it and trying to kill Jesus is ultimately how God frees his people from the curse of the law. All right, I'll turn to Mark 12. It's one chapter over. This is still right after the triumphal entry, before he's arrested. Again, such a big part of the New Testament is just this one week. That's why I think Palm Sunday is important. And in Mark 12, 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" And so the guy goes back and forth with him, and the guy gives him an interesting answer. He says, "Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So he's basically saying, hey, there's something more important than keeping the letter of the law. And it says, "And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of God.'" And so Jesus saw that he answered discreetly. Again, this is a very tense environment. It's do or die at this point for the Pharisees, whether Jesus would be accepted as king or him and his followers killed as usurpers. And here he is again talking about the kingdom of God, and these Pharisees thinking about entering the kingdom of God. And what's some of the last things he's preaching here? It's about being the son of David, right? Just a couple verses down. "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly." So look what's going on here. First, the people say of their own volition, "This is the son of David." And then once he's arrived, he's knocked over stuff in the temple. he's royally pissing off the Pharisees. Then he says, what does it really mean to be the son of David? It means you're the Lord of David, right? And then they don't have an answer for that. He's slowly building this case, right? And so Jesus is finally openly teaching who he is, whereas previously he's kind of told his disciples, like, don't proclaim this too openly before the time. And so just as the common people had welcomed him into the city, at this point, they're still gladly hearing his message. But, of course, the people's receptivity is sort of a two-edged sword, right? They're receptive, but they're fickle. And many of them would abandon him or turn on him. And, you know, the Pharisees, they're afraid to take Jesus by day because of the people. But ultimately, the people did nothing to protect Jesus. Once he was delivered under the Romans, they just followed whoever seemed more powerful. Isn't that like the case today? And a lot of people are Catholic just because that seems like the biggest church with the most official church. They get lots of money, fancy outfits, lots of members. It just seems like, oh, well, they're earthly powerful, so it must be the way to go, right? The human heart typically does not go with the true right and wrong, but with what it thinks can advantage it, right? We're selfish creatures, right? We think, well, how do I avoid danger? How do I go with the flow with the people that are in power, right? And, you know, people like Christianity when they feel like it's helping them win in life. But, you know, the crowd sort of starts to thin out, right, when there's persecution or there's hard times. And again, you know, are we going to be the crowd that only wants Christ as triumphal king? Can we also embrace the sacrificial aspect of his kingship, right? The truth is that to truly have the former, you all also must have the latter. To really have Christ, to live triumphantly through Christ, you also have to have the sacrificial aspect of Christ, the dying to self, the being buried with him, and so forth and so on, and being partaker of his sufferings. And so, in this world, there are still to this day some lesser and greater kings, right? I think King Charles is going to come speak to the Congress in pretty soon. Am I wrong? Am I right? Anyone else heard that? Anyway, but few of any of these that are still around today are true kings in the biblical sense, right? But in every true hierarchy, in every true legitimate hierarchy, he who possesses the superior degree thereby also possesses at the same time all the subordinate degrees, right? Moses, as the leader of the people, could not only lead his king in war, but he also could perform the priestly sacrifices. He could also prophesy, etc., right? The leader must be able to do that which he would require of the follower, okay? So consider that a pastor must be a soul winner before he tells other people to become soul winner, right? He must have read his Bible before he gets up and preaches that you should read your Bible. He must be married before he performs marriages for other people, right? He's got to be married before he counsels other people on marriage and so on. You know, like even in earthly organizations, you don't become a 33rd degree Freemason before you can do all the other degrees, right? You know, the generals in an army don't get to skip the boot camp. Right? They don't get to skip the phase of polishing their shoes and tucking in their shirt as lowly officers. So, right? So just like to be the ultimate leader, then you have to be able to do everything else, right? If you're truly going to be perfect. Thus it behooved Christ to fulfill the role not only of triumphal king and not only of prophet, but also of high priest. All the roles he has for man, he did perfectly himself. So that our service were not unreasonable. And we read that, quote, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. And so when God made a promise to take away the sins of the world and defeat death, he could offer no greater sacrifice than himself. He could provide us no greater high priest than himself. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He could offer no greater captain of our salvation. He could offer no greater conqueror of death than himself. So if the last enemy to be destroyed is death, then properly speaking, the king, the leader, must defeat it first. Just like your pastor, before he ever got up here and told you to become a soul winner, he was a soul winner, right? Before he ever got up here and told you to read your Bible, he had read his Bible. On down the line, right? For Jesus, for the if death is the enemy and it has to be defeated, Jesus had to defeat it before any of us. He's the firstborn from the dead. And we must needs die. And so, but first he tasted death for every man. You know, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So as we look forward to Easter, we see that the humility and the shame of the cross is then at Easter overcome in the power of the resurrection. The thing that scattered the multitude actually abounded to Christ's glory. You know, in not that long a span of time, is that people just had to have a little bit of faith and stick with it just those few days to see the results. And just like this morning, you know, our life is just this little bit, right? And if we just stick with it, we will see the results. Palm Sunday, as it were, was planned out in eternity past, and it's still celebrated today, 2,000 years later, but even greater still is what it prefigures, right? The triumphant entry of Christ into the millennial kingdom in the future. And then he's not going to come on the foal of an ass, but on a white horse. And he's not going to be, you know, trampling palm leaves. He's going to be trampling his enemies. And he's not going to come to die, but to rule and to reign. You know, but first, you know, the seed must be planted, right? And then it grows into the great tree. In Luke's telling of the triumphal entry, Christ first says, you know, before the triumphal entry, he says, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Amen. This foreshadowing it was not about what he was about to do, right afterward, but what he will do in the future. And this meek entry on the donkey is just a small foreshadowing of what he will do in the future. And it was still glorious in its own right, right? The way that God is able to humble himself as a man and be obedient unto death. And I guess the purpose of this whole sermon, what ties it all together, is that first he comes as a humble king, as a friend, you know, fitting with this humble entry into the world as, like, you know, he's a baby in a manger with working class parents, and he's just a regular guy, right? But that's to kind of get on our level, but he's going to come again, as a judge and as our ruler. And so he gives you a chance to accept him one way, so you don't have to, have him come down on you in the future, right? Very, very, very interesting way of doing things, because, you know, an earthly way of thinking might be to, do the show of power first and get you to just obey out of that, right? But he does this so that we can have better fellowship with him and have a better model of how to live our lives. And, you know, as the hymn Christians Good Night says, he shall come and not in lowly guise, right? That's what we're looking forward to. But, you know, he offers for us to accept him in both roles, right? And he actually demands you do, if you would not worship him in vain, but rather worship him as he is in truth, you know, the king. Like a lot of these people saying, "Hosanna, the son of David," and stuff, they thought they were getting one kind of king, and he was giving him something quite different. You have to understand the whole picture, that he has to be, you know, high priest and sacrifice and prophet, and then he's going to come as the judge and the king. You know, because it's the first time he didn't come to judge the world. He comes not to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Yeah. When he comes the second time, he is going to condemn people. And it's going to be pretty harsh. And so, you know, accept him as the humble and gentle king and the guy on a donkey. Accept him that way, so you're not on the receiving end of the white horse, Jesus, with the sword and the blood and all that stuff. It's It's an easy choice, but it's sometimes hard for the world to make that choice because they want the triumph without the sacrifice. They want the glory and the temporal kingdom and the temporal benefits without, that gruesome scene of the cross and having to be ashamed and all the things that Jesus went through. So with that, we'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your passion, and we thank you for these things that took place that you did for us. Just help us to meditate on those things and to remember them as we head into Easter. Just bless everyone here tonight and everyone that's sick that couldn't be here. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. And we'll close with a song.
Amen. Great sermon. And now, at this time, please turn in your Red and Green songbooks one more time to Song 64, Shall We Gather at the River? That is number 64, Shall We Gather at the River? Shall We Gather at the River? On the first. Shall we gather at the river where bright angel feet have trod, with its crystal tide forever flowing by the throne of God? Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful, the beautiful. By the throne of God. On the bosom of the river, where the Savior King we own, we shall meet and sorrow never, 'neath the glory of the throne. Yes, we'll gather at the the beautiful, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. Ere we reach the shining river, lay we every burden down. Grace our spirits will deliver and provide a robe and crown. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. Soon we'll reach the shining river. Soon our pilgrimage will cease. Soon our happy hearts will quiver with the melody of peace. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God.
Amen. And Brother Temo, would you close us in a word of prayer?